Well,
let's start with some history, shall we not?
Why not, huh?
I've kind of been waiting for this for like 3 weeks. Because if you look at
the flood story, you know, we know the flood story, right? Noah, the ark. You remember this back in the flannel board days,
right? Come on, some of the older people like me. You remember the flannel boards, kind of animals 2x2.
I'm sure there was a nursery
kind of rhyme sort of song we sang. I don't remember it now because that was a millennium ago, but I'm sure there was probably something with 2x2 in it. Yeah. But we tend to think of that as the flood story.
And that's our flood story. One of the interesting things historically about the flood story is that you can hardly find a culture that doesn't have one. Which in my mind, when people begin to talk about the flood not being sort of universal, but rather sort of being like, well, just that localized area, seems to undermine that argument. I mean, why would people in Central America have a flood narrative that only flooded, you know, modern Iran, right? So I put in a few. The Akkadians, these are people that ruled. Sargon the Great was kind of their great ruler in their same general area. In this case, Enlil, the greatest of the gods, he was tired of the noise of men because it kept him from sleeping. So he decided to wipe out humanity. Ea, a god who had sworn an oath to protect mankind, told Utnapishtim in a dream. And so Utnapishtim built a boat and escaped with his family and a few animals. The Babylonian narrative goes like this. Atrahasis, the wisest king on earth, was warned of a coming disaster. So he built a boat, and he knew that the earth would be destroyed and that he could only save a few. So he threw a great celebration for all the people in his kingdom so they might have one last glorious day before they were destroyed. Chinese, this was around the Shang Dynasty, had this story. A ferocious war leader ripped a hole in the sky and the water came out and enveloped the earth. Only a wise queen and some warriors escaped to a high mountain to be saved. In India, a fish warned the wise king Manu that a flood was coming. So Manu built a boat and survived the flood. In the Mayans, this would be central Mexico, 400 young men survived the flood by turning into fish. After they survive the flood, they celebrate by getting drunk, which you can laugh at, but we'll study Noah doing the same thing. After that, they become, I don't know how to pronounce this, the Pleiades, this constellation of stars. Pleiades, how do you say it?
Pleiades.
Okay, the Pleiades, which is a constellation. So after they get drunk, they do that. The Peruvian, this is one of my favorites. A llama refused to eat. And so its owner asked why, and the llama said, because in 5 days the earth would be flooded. So the man climbed the highest mountain and survived and repopulated the earth. The problem is there is no woman is mentioned, which strikes me as being an important oversight. In our narrative, what do we have? These are narratives from around the world. God desired essentially to return the earth to its sort of pre-creation state after the heavens and earth had been created, but before the dry land had appeared. Kind of goes back to about day 2 of creation. Because man had been very good, but had fallen into sin. As man had spread, so had his wickedness throughout the earth. True, there were glimpses of the Imago Dei as God originally intended, but all had been ruined by sin. Since God was holy, he could not tolerate sin indefinitely. Sin had to be punished. And God chose to do so by destroying all the life in a great flood. Yet, grace remained. Noah and his family would be chosen by God to be saved. And mankind would begin again. So those are some narratives, some flood narratives. And I'm going to go with the one that's in the Bible to explain it today. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 9, and we'll read these several verses, because today what we're going to talk about in this flood narrative, which is going to last a few weeks, is the building of the ark. And we'll see what we can take away from both God's commands and Noah's obedience. That's kind of the big idea today. So Genesis chapter 9, it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door in the ark in the side of it. You shall make it lower. You shall make it with lower second and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. And as for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. As we look at this passage, we're going to kind of unpack it step by step. But there are going to be a couple moments where we pause, because in the writing of it, I don't know if you heard it as I read it, there are some moments when emphasis is made by repetition. Okay, and I think that's important. I think that's worth drawing our attention to. And so I want to just kind of, as sort of a preview of that, just to kind of let you know that we're going to be diving into a couple of those places in some detail. But we'll start with Noah. What does it say about Noah? Well, this is that toledot of Noah. We talked about this before with the toledot of Adam, when it kind of says, these are the records of the generations of. It's a literary device that the author of Genesis uses occasionally to kind of almost break a section off from the others, as if to say, here's sort of the chapter about this, right? Here's the toledot about how the heavens and earth were made. Then here's the toledot of Noah. And this particular section, beginning right here where we're reading, all the way through chapter 9, is kind of the centerpiece in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Again, you know, we're familiar enough with this to know that Genesis takes a rather dramatic change in chapter 12 with the calling of Abram, right? We go from sort of the earth as a whole and a conversation about the earth to the line, the particular family line of Abram. And beginning in Genesis 12, as we'll see in the days ahead, you know, we kind of get a very specific focus on a specific group of people. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and it's going to kind of follow this linear way. Right now, in the first 11 chapters, we're kind of dealing with the earth as a whole. And I think that as a piece, this is a great sort of microcosm of the truth of what God, of how God works. You know, we see here two things. We see that God judges sin, and we see that God provides redemption. And those two things are our cornerstones of our faith, are they not? I mean, we have to recognize that God judges sin. That is a simple fact that if you don't get your mind around, you just can't move forward in any kind of matter of Christian faith. Until you realize you're a sinner, why would you need a Savior? We've probably had encounters, I know I've had, where you're trying to share the gospel and that seems to be a sticking point with somebody. They just don't think they really are that bad, right? They've never killed anybody, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And because they don't see themselves as a sinner, they don't see their need for a Savior. And you just sort of stop right there at the threshold. We have to recognize that man is sinful and that God judges sin. And then also we see that God provides redemption. God saves. And he saves, as we talked last week, whom he will choose. Remember, Noah found favor not because Noah was better than anybody else in and of himself, but because God chose to be gracious to Noah. God is in charge of salvation. But as Noah is described to us, it's some pretty generous terms, isn't it? He writes, Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his time. And in case that's not good enough, the author even adds that Noah walked with God. Right? So Noah gets some pretty good print right here. Noah's righteousness became famous amongst both the Israelites and the early church. Ezekiel wrote about Noah, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Later on, the writer of Hebrews, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world, he being God, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So both to the Jews and then later to the early church, they echoed the writer's assessment of Noah that he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. But as we look at those words, we have to sort of unpack them and see, well, what exactly do we mean by that? The word righteous is someone who's a person of integrity. Okay, it's often used, you'll see this a lot in the books of Exodus and Leviticus when they're describing the animal to be offered to God. Right, these animals had to be, I chose from Exodus, an unblemished male, a year old. You may take the sheep, take it from the sheep or the goats. When God is describing the Passover lamb, he's sort of giving Moses instructions. He says he wants it unblemished. Right? That's that same word that we mean by blameless. Okay? Well, would we take from this that Noah was sinless? You know, if you take righteous, blameless, walked with God, we can't infer from that that what the Bible is saying is that Noah never sinned. Okay? We just have too much other scripture pointing in a different direction to kind of come to the conclusion that, wow, God looked down from heaven and said, everybody is sinning except Noah. Noah's never sinned. I'm going to start over with him. That just doesn't line up with Scripture. A better way to think of this is words like wholesome or sound. Okay? This is how the word is used when you're talking about people. So again, if you talk about a lamb or an ox or something that's to be sacrificed, you would use the word, or usually it's translated unblemished or something like that. When you're talking about a person, this is the way it's written when we're talking about Abram. Abram is 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God could not have intended for Abram never to sin again. That would have been impossible. And so God's command to Abram might set a high standard like that, but the reality is we are looking for a life of integrity. We are looking for somebody who is wholesome, somebody who is sound. Obedience is a defining quality of the character of somebody like that. Okay? We all are called to be perfect. Right, be holy as I am holy. Yet we all are at the same time in this struggle with a sinful flesh, which we on occasion lose. Right? So how do you reconcile that sort of theologically? If you're called to be blameless and yet you sin, what does this all mean? How can anybody be considered sort of worthy? Well, on the first point, we recognize that we are only worthy by God's imputed righteousness to us of Jesus Christ. Right? By definition, we all fail. Okay? But in terms of the let's sort of take that aside in terms of justified by faith and look at the process of sanctification. What is the tendency of your life? What are the habits of your life? What is the rule and what is the exception of your life? That might be a way to kind of get our mind around this. You know, is the habit of your speech God-honoring? Although, occasionally. Not that we excuse it, but that's different from somebody who is sort of an equal mix of God-honoring and God-dishonoring conversation. Right? Whatever your particular weakness is, if it's anger or alcohol or lying or gossip or lust or whatever, is the tendency that, I almost always get it, but every once in a while I blow it? Or is it, I'm kind of mired in this cycle where, I'm in and I'm out, I'm in and I'm out? The first, even though we're supposed to be perfect, the reality is, where are we, how close are we to that line? Right? How close are we to that line? And how hard do we struggle to get close to that line? Sin can become a habit. And it can become just sort of who we are. And we can just sort of accept it. And it just becomes like the shirt we put on. It's just kind of, I'm just that way. I know I have a temper. And that's all the farther we get with it. Not, I know I have a temper, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to get some people to help me be accountable, and I'm going to work on this. But we just sort of stop with, I have a temper, as if that sort of excuses the behavior.
I think this is the idea that we're getting around. I think it's also important to notice that there's not a specific example of why Noah is distinguished as righteous and blameless. He doesn't say anywhere like, because... And I think, again, that's just a reminder to us that this is imputed to him from God, right? In other words, Noah is not righteous or blameless in himself. It's because of God's work of grace in his life. And that can seem, at least when I first tried to get my mind around this back in the day, that seemed hard for me to understand. And you know what kind of taught it to me? With some sober reflection on my own life. Some sober reflection on my own life about, how often do I really work hard to be good? And it really wasn't all that often. The times I was good was the times God gave me the strength to make the right choice. Because when I kind of just sort of went on my own, what does Dan think ought to happen? That laid an egg every time. That never worked. When I tried to attack something on my own, it was a disaster. In my own flesh, I stayed in my flesh. Right? Noah was righteous because God gave him the grace to be righteous. In the same way, when we do good works, when we have success, when we overcome sin, when we have those moments of victory, never get caught up in thinking it's because you're all that. Right? It's because God gave you the grace. And if you think it's you're all that, just give it another hour and you'll fall and, be reminded. Well, that's Noah. What about the earth? Well, here's where we're going to get into that moment of repetition. Look at verses 11 and 12. See if a word stands out to you. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. I think what he's trying to say is that the earth was corrupt. Right? I think that's what the writer's kind of crying out from his inner child. This is something that both, the author and then speaking for God agree upon. The earth is corrupt. God is justified in executing judgment here, right? There's reference to violence, and this can be a word, this idea of violence can be either harmful actions or harmful like both acts of violence or simply just sort of being evil to somebody. In Exodus, it says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." That's sort of an act of violence that's not physical. But Joseph, in talking about Simon and Levi, said, "Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they laid oxen." And that's actually physical violence. You know, one way we might look at this is that the earth was so corrupt, so violent, men were at each other's throats, both literally and metaphorically, that God really only destroyed what was self-destructive. The earth was on its way into sort of anarchical violence. Right? It had taken a trajectory so far away of what God had intended in Eden that it was simply going to wind up being an every man for himself state of nature. Again, we are talking years and years and years before sort of structured governments at this time. Right? It was just going to be the law of the jungle. And so God, in some ways, did a great act of mercy by just sort of wiping the slate clean and starting over. Well, that's the earth. That's Noah. Let's look at this ark. In this section, to kind of look at it as a, because it's a big passage there, starting about verse 14 to 22. I think what you see is sort of two waves of conversation. God is making a speech to Noah, and in each of those halves of this, God makes an announcement about what he's going to do, and then he gives a command to Noah. So like in verses 13 and 14, he says, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy the earth." He tells Noah what he's going to do. And then he gives Noah a command. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Later on in verse 17, he kind of reminds Noah why we're having this conversation. "I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the bread of life from under heaven. Here's what you do. You enter the ark, you and your sons' wives, and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. You do this. "No, really, here's what I'm going to do. Be sure you do this." That's kind of the pattern to this. As we kind of look at it verse by verse, God has made up his mind. His intentions are certain. There's no equivocation on God's part. He's not up there sort of wondering. It's not like that sort of creation conversation amongst the Trinity. "Now, let us make man in our own image. What do you think?" Yeah, this is more like, "No, I'm going to kill everybody." Right? He's not deciding this. He's going to destroy all men, all animals, even all plant life. He is going to wipe out everything that has, as we'll see later, the breath of life in it. God gives Noah an explanation. And as I read this, I'm thinking of a passage we will hopefully get to later on about God's conversation with Abraham about his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it not amazing? And I have to admit, I read this with more than a little envy. Because God is explaining what he's doing and why he's doing it to Noah. And I read that with envy because how often have you not been in a place where, "God, I know, I get that this is happening. I just don't know why. Why is this happening? What's your goal here? What's your big picture?" Have you not been in that place where you know God is doing something and you know that it's not pleasant and you're going to submit to it and you're committed to, "Okay, God, I'm going to go through this for you, but I just wish you'd tell me why? What's the end game here?" I envy the fact that Noah has that relationship with God where God kind of says, "Okay, Noah, this is going to be bad," but he also is so gracious that here's where it's going. Here's why I'm doing this. I don't know, I just read that with a little bit of envy. He tells Noah to build an ark. It's a command. Make an ark. You know what? Throughout this whole passage, you never hear a word out of Noah.
That's kind of interesting. You know, usually when God is talking, there's a dialogue, right? We'll see this, you know, that God and Moses, they talk all the time. You know, you know, God and Abraham, they'll talk all the time. You know, no one ever, he doesn't get any lines in the play. I mean, he just, his job is just to be on stage.
I think that's worth noting. We don't know what he says. We don't know what he thinks. But the great takeaway is that he obeyed. He did what God told him to do. So we can infer from that Noah is smiling with, well, probably not a pencil and paper down, but maybe a clay tablet and a stylus making marks in cuneiform about what to do next. In other words, Noah's faith is demonstrated by his deeds. It's demonstrated by his deeds. You want to know how Noah earned the titles of righteous and blameless and walked with God? He simply obeyed. He doesn't question God. He doesn't challenge God. He doesn't protest. Remember, unlike Abraham, when God tells him about Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of does that. Well, how about if you can find this thing? Well, how about, you know, he kind of does that, you know, little kid at Christmas routine where, you know, like, can I have $3? Well, how about $4? Well, you know, he doesn't play that game. He just smiles, nods, and obeys. Here's where the historian gets sad, because we lose some details. We don't know how long it took him to build an ark. Now, as we will see, this is a big construction project. And I am sure that there are people in here who look at all of this and who, if God came to them with this, would just be excited. Right? Oh, man, power tools, this is going to be great. And, you know, I can build out the garage. And, you know, I'm somebody that if God came to me with this, I would, oh, my word, just let the blood take me. You know? I will admit I am not good at household things. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife. I don't have a lot of tools. I don't have a lot of tools because I wouldn't know how to use them if I had them. You know, my son, who's very good at this, is constantly, you know, here's a nice something for Christmas. Oh, whatever, use this when you come over to fix whatever I need to fix. I just don't have that. We don't know what other people around him said. Now, I've got to imagine it took a very long time to build this. What did people think he was doing? As we'll see, this is something that is bigger than a football field in length. Okay? A football field is 300 feet. This is half again as big as a football field. That's how long it is, 450 feet. Okay, that's like a tenth of a mile, almost. I mean, this is going to take a while to build. I mean, to get the wood to build this. I mean, this is not like a weekend project.
Can't go to Home Depot.
You know? What did people think he was doing? I wonder, over the course of, I've got to say, months, a year, more years, Noah had to have conversations with these people. No one knew why he was building it. When people come up and say, Noah, what are you doing? You know? What's all the wood for? Oh, well, God's sending a flood, and he's going to destroy the planet. So I'm building a boat because I'm going to get on it and be saved. How would that have come across? I mean, we just kind of snicker thinking about it. Like, and first you got to realize that the first time he said that, it might have been a year, 2 years, I don't know how long before it actually happened. So people were kind of looking at the sky going, you know, we live in the desert. He looked pretty good about floods. You know, we don't have that here like this. 2 Peter, the reason I think he might have these conversations, 2 Peter, Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So maybe that's what that means. I don't know, that's just my inference from that. I kind of wonder what Noah did for a job. It doesn't really say. I'm assuming he wasn't a shipbuilder because they didn't have those. They might have had little rafts for river trade, but nobody had ever built something like this. Nobody had ever seen something like this. But I think that's okay. Because I think one of the things we can take away from this right here is that
God did not pick Noah because he was a boat builder. Right? God picked Noah because
Noah would obey. And so let's just step out of the narrative for a moment and get our minds around the things God asks us to do.
Because God asks us to do things.
And some of the things he asks us to do fit our skill set.
You know, for example, you know, several years ago when I was sitting down with Jerry and some other people and Lance and talking about how I might serve the church, you know, the body of Christ here at Valley, you know, the idea of me teaching came up. And it's like, yeah, that's great. I'm good at that. Not in and of myself, but that's the skill set God has given me. Would you like me to help teach? Great, because I'm good at that. They would not say, sing in the choir. Right? They would not say, hey, what we need you to do is we're going to add a third story. Can you oversee that? I'd be like, sure, we'll go hire somebody to oversee that because I would know how to do that, right? So sometimes you're asked to do something that fits your skill set. But you know what? Then there's other things that we're all supposed to do. We're all supposed to share the gospel. Right? For some, again, that's their home run swing. It's like, oh, sharing the gospel, man, I'm great at that. For others, it's like, ugh, you know, he's got to talk to people. I'm so comfortable talking to people I don't know really well. It's not an out card. Right? God doesn't only give you a job that fits your skill set. Sometimes, yeah. But then there are other things that we're all supposed to do. And we have to realize that when God commands us to do something, our comfort level with it, our skill set, is not at issue. What is at issue is whether or not we will obey Him. I have no idea if Noah is any good at construction or if he would be as bad as it I was, or would be if it was me, right? The point is, Noah is commanded and he needs to obey. And so do we. Well, God gave him some detailed instructions. God knew exactly what he wanted built. He specifies the wood, gopher wood. We don't know what that is, but probably some kind of resinous wood, we would guess, because it's really only used here in the Old Testament, but I'm assuming resinous because that would hold off water better. He said to make the ark with rooms. Doesn't say how many. He says to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Again, the only other time pitch is used is when they're talking about Moses' basket. So we're thinking it's some kind of caulking or resin to kind of help with the water damage and the leakage, because this thing is going to be floating around for about a year, right? So it's going to need to keep some water. I mean, it is made of wood. You know, wood and water don't do well together, right? We don't know about the number of rooms. It says three decks. We don't know the number of rooms, but apparently it's going to have enough compartments to house all these animals. And God even made sure that Noah built a boat that was going to be big enough, right? So he specified the size. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. A cubit's about 18 inches. So if you do the math, we're looking at something about 45 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Okay? That's what we're looking at. So it's about half again as long as a football field, about as half as wide as a football field, and about 45 feet tall, about as tall as this building, I suppose. I think of a shoebox. I know that's not a great illustration, but that's just the best thing that comes to my mind. Kind of a big shoebox. And I'm assuming that it was flat bottomed, simply because I can't imagine having the skills to sort of build those things and allow you to build it off the ground. So I'm sure he just laid it out right there on the ground. I don't know. Square corners. I don't know if he had the skills to taper it or not. I can't imagine why. This is a big boat. And it is a big boat that is precisely suited to what it needs to do. Okay, again, if you can imagine a shoebox is tough to tip over, right? It's very stable. It's very secure, right? This boat is designed simply to float.
It's big. It displaces 43,000 tons of water. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but I'll explain why that's big in a minute. If you go back, just for comparison to the Babylonian epic, when they're talking about the Babylonian epic, Gilgamesh builds this boat that's a cube. Okay? It's a perfect cube, like a Rubik's cube or a dice. So it's as wide and long as it is tall. Okay, about 180 feet in each direction. That would be incredibly dangerous to be in on water. Yeah. It's going to tip over, right? It's not designed logically to weather a storm. It is going to tip over in a minute. This is the perfect vessel for simply riding out the storm. And I want you to know that this boat, if you think of, you go back to your American history, got to get some history in there again. When Columbus came to America in 1492, he had three ships, the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria. The Santa Maria was the flagship, the biggest one. That huge flagship, which Columbus took across the Atlantic Ocean, 3,000 years later, was only 62 feet long, about an eighth of the length, and displaced about 150 tons of water. It was about 1/300 the size of the Ark. And that was the biggest of the three ships. So this is an incredible undertaking to build, and it is certainly big enough to hold the animals. The word for ark is used only here and in Exodus, and I just want to put in this little quick sidebar because it's interesting to see the comparisons between Noah and Moses. Right? Noah and Moses are both put into an ark or a basket. Okay? They're both designed to be protected from the water, and that's how they're saved. They both will have concepts of clean and unclean animals. They both take part in burnt offering sacrifices, and they are both great builders. So the connection between Noah and Moses is, I think, rather interesting. And I think the big idea to take away from that, other than sort of a trivia contest, is to recognize that through both, God is saving his people. Again, one of the things we see throughout the narrative of Scripture is God saving his people. God says that he wants a window in the ark. He wants it finished to within a cubit. That's about 18 inches from the top. He wants a door in the ark in the side of it. And you're going to make lower, second, and third decks. That means there's going to be about 95,000 square feet of deck space. Okay. This is going to accommodate all of the animals. Again, because sometimes you have conversations where how they all fit on the ark. Believe me, nearly 100,000 feet of deck space is plenty of room. We don't quite know what it says when it says window, though, because the same word can be roof. And what makes it a little more complicated is that there is a word for window in Hebrew and a word for roof in Hebrew, and the author doesn't use either one of those words. He uses this word that could mean either or. So I'm not really sure what's going on with that, but here's what I want you to picture. You've got a couple of choices, and I picture whichever one you'd like. Either you got this sort of skylight feature, right? If you want to go with window, sort of a trap door at the top. Or you can think of the roof being pitched and kind of overhanging the sides of the ark by about 18 inches. So there's like an 18-inch gap all the way around, and the roof is just supported by pillars in the middle. Okay? Either one kind of fits the translation. So if you want sort of a roof that's kind of flat, a little more flat, with sort of a window in it that opens in addition to the door on the side, or if you kind of want more of a pitched roof that kind of overhangs the sides of the ark by about, I don't know, 18 inches that much, either of those will work. God goes back and he reminds Noah why he's doing this. I am building to bring an ark. I'm bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all the flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything is on the earth shall perish. Again, let's not forget this great kindness. Remember where Noah is. He is in the middle of the Mesopotamian desert. Okay, there were floods in the desert. The rivers flooded, the Tigris, the Euphrates, they flood all the time. The problem is when they flood, It was a flood that might wipe out crops and homes and maybe a village, but it kind of came from the bottom up, and you could just sort of move away from it, right? Just go into the foothills and wait it out. To build something this big in expectation of a flood that you would need to even float a boat this size is impossible to imagine. We have to appreciate God helping Noah get through this, because this is being asked to do something just bizarre. Just bizarre. I mean, Noah is going to spend however long building something that he cannot possibly envision a use for. He's never seen that much water. He's never, he can't even get around the idea of even floating something like this. Right? He has nothing to compare this to. He's never seen anything this big. Again, I think it's worth reminding ourselves that the idea of a non-universal flood is simply difficult to get your idea around. You wouldn't need a boat this big if something was just going to be localized. Right? If the flood is just going to sort of be, the Antelope Valley, just to use a geographic term we're familiar with, if that really is what's going to be destroyed, well, just go over the 14th to Santa Clarita and wait it out. Right? Go up to Tehachapi, get a nice view of it. Right? I mean, if that's all it is, you don't need to build a boat, this huge. You can simply move away. I think another idea would be, here in the area where Noah is, this is likely to be the Sethite line, the descendants of Seth, right? Because we've been following that genealogy. They were, of the different branches of the family, the righteous line. Remember the Canaanites? They moved to the east. So if this is a localized flood, why in the world, if the world is wicked, why is God wiping out only the righteous half of the family and leaving the horrible, wicked Canaanite people alone? That doesn't make much sense. Right? Why would he spare Noah if there's a whole other group of people that he's not going to wipe out? Why do you need to save Noah at all if you're not going to kill everybody? You only need to save Noah if Noah's going to be the only one saved. If it's just a local flood, there's no need for the whole narrative. But God is gracious. God is going to tell Noah what's going on. He's going to motivate him. He's going to give him encouragement. Because he knows that while Noah is doing this, it is going to seem an impossible and frankly unnecessary task. So God reminds Noah. He says his life would be spared. And he says this word covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. Here's a moment of that repetition again. Do you see it? But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah, this is you I'm talking about. Okay? Focus on you. You are the one that needs to be saved. Let's pause and, again, just sort of step out of the narrative and appreciate the fact that a righteous person can have a great impact on his family members. There is no mention about Noah's wife being righteous, his sons or their wives being righteous. There is no reason to infer that they were anything other than wicked. Because Scripture says Noah was the one that was righteous. And yet, Noah's faithfulness, perhaps Noah's witness to his family, allows them to be saved as well. 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. 1 Peter, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. Just a moment to reflect on us as children of God
and our relationship with our unsaved family members. And never, ever stop living a life that honors God, because you have no idea how God would use that. Right? Yes, share the faith. Absolutely make this a verbal conversation. But never underestimate the power of what the Holy Spirit can do just through your righteous actions over years with family members. God can use that in powerful ways, ways you can't even imagine, and you get a text or a phone call or something years down the road where you see God has rewarded your faithfulness by allowing you to learn that a loved one has come to faith in the Lord. Right? We can never give up on that. And yes, that means words, but it also means just living a godly life. Our unbelieving cousins and sisters and whoever watch. Boy, do they watch. Noah was an example in that way.
Well, this is a covenant, right? And we're going to talk a lot about covenants in Genesis. There are no conditions of this covenant. This is a covenant that God is entering into unilaterally. Often we'll see the words that would be translated to cut a covenant instead of to make a covenant. You say you cut a covenant because they would be involved with animal sacrifice. This is not what's used here. This is the word establish. It's a different word. And it simply has to do with God sort of choosing to make an arrangement in and of himself. Right? He's not entering into a relationship that says, okay, I'll do this if you do that. Or let's come to some agreement where we work together and you give me this and I'll give you that. We see a lot of those. Ancient Near Eastern manuscripts are filled with them. But there's also some covenants where it's a gift, like a king would say, I make a covenant with you to give you this land. You don't have to give anything back. It's all my land. I'm the king. But I'm making a covenant or sort of a treaty with you to empower you to have this land. It was a document that now you could kind of say, look, I have this clay tablet that shows I have this land. That's what's going on here. And it reminds us that this is God's sovereign choice. God is choosing to enter into this covenant. Again, we cannot limit our God. There is no reason he had to save Noah. He could start over if he created, you know, one Adam and Eve and world. He could do it again. Right? I mean, that's possible. Right? God doesn't have to save Noah. He doesn't have to look down and say, okay, Noah, you've behaved better than everybody else, so I guess you deserve to get on the ark. God doesn't have to save Noah. God doesn't have to save anybody. Never feel entitled to your salvation. Right? We should never feel entitled to that. God has a remnant that he saves. And again, he's going to take not just Noah, but he's going to take the animals. Not fish, of course. They're going to do fine in the flood. They've never had it so good. But birds, animals, creeping thing. Again, this sort of is sort of a general listing of things that fly, things that walk along the ground, and things that kind of crawl around or burrow in it. There's no reason to think. One of the things you can kind of get off on is, how did Noah get all the animals? You know, is he out there with nets sort of running around trying to catch a pigeon or something? I don't think so. I think the idea is it's the same thing that's going to happen when God brought all the animals to Adam, to name. You know, God controls animal life too, right? There's no reason to think that Noah's got to go trapping all these things. They are going to show up as God wants them to show up. And so the animals come along, and there's also no reason to think that God had to have Noah put on, you know, 500 different kinds of dogs, right? We don't need little Maltese and big Great Danes and, you know, this kind of kitty and that kind of kitty. I mean, obviously, when we're talking about kinds, the ancient world doesn't have that sort of zoological distinction that we have. Right? We are going to get two of each so they can reproduce. And there's no reason to think of this as sort of specific species. God is going to repopulate the earth with Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And he's going to repopulate the earth with animal life based upon the ones he survived. Well, that's a lot of detail. And I think that's worth noting. Also worth noting is Noah's response, which is given to us with incredible brevity, isn't it? Thus Noah did all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah did not sift through the commands and say, well, you know, that whole roof thing is kind of tough, so I'm going to build it like this. Right? Noah didn't say, you know, God, 450 feet, that's way too pick and big for a boat. We're going to cut this bad boy down. Right? There is no way I need a boat that goes farther than I can see. Okay? He did it exactly the way God wanted it made. Isn't that great? Isn't it great to encounter somebody that simply obeys God on God's terms? And doesn't say, well, God, I know that's what you're commanding me to do, but this works better for me. I'd be more comfortable if we did it like this. How refreshing to meet somebody that when God commands them, simply smiles and nods and grabs whatever they used it that day for a hammer. Well, two things to take away. And I just divided them into the two chunks. One is, I think we can see that our God is a God of details. You know, God did not just say to Noah, hey, build a big boat. You know, God is a specific God. Again, if you read the details of Exodus and Leviticus and how God wants to be worshipped by the Israelites, wow. I mean, the details in building the tabernacle are absolutely overwhelming. God cares about details. He cares about little things. He knows what he wants. You know what's not on the ark? A rudder or any means of propulsion. Noah, you don't need to steer it, and you don't need to go anywhere. I'm going to guide you. Right? I'll take care of that. You build it this way with these decks, some rooms, put a window here, a door on the side. God cares about the details. There are a lot of details in Scripture for us. You know, God is very specific in some of his commands in Scripture. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's pretty specific. None at all. That's a detail. Right? Be joyful always. That's a detail. Always. When should I be joyful, Lord? Always. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. That's a detail that we need to be attentive to. And we can't sort of take the general idea of, okay, I should be a pretty happy person and not complain a lot and feel like we're meeting the standard. Right? The detail is there. Everything. Always. And the other thing I would take away from this is God, if God commands specifically, he expects specific obedience. Right? If God says, be joyful always, what he means is to be joyful always. And that's the obedience that he expects, that you will be joyful always. Not that you will make excuses about, yeah, but Lord, you have not met my wife. Okay? Or my kids drive me nuts. Or have you seen my boss? How can I possibly? Right? Or my financial situation is just not one that allows me to be, you know, God is not interested in that. He has commanded us to be joyful always. And we are expected to, like Noah, simply smile and nod and obey. And the wonderful thing about this, and I'll wrap it up here. The wonderful thing about this is, like Noah, we have no idea what his skill set was or where all the wood came from or how he put it together. But that's not the issue. If God commanded Noah to build an ark, God gave Noah what he needed to build an ark. Right? Noah never had to worry about that. Because God wanted the ark built. God will see it done. And in the same way, if God gives us a command, God is sufficient to provide us the grace to obey that command. We simply need to obey. So
So Lord, let us do that. Let us commit ourselves to obedience. Not in the flesh, Lord, be generous with your grace. But Lord, we acknowledge that you are a God of details, that you have specific commands for us. And Lord, I just pray that our passion, our heart's desire is to obey you in those details. And to rely upon you to give us the grace to do so. And so let us go forward today committed to that. In Jesus' name.